Well, I'm very glad to be here, and I would like to begin my presentation by a brief caveat. There are a lot of things about Jonathan Edwards that I will not address in this talk, things that I might not necessarily agree with, like some of his Calvinist positions and his discussions on free will, original sin, and things like that. So my focus is going to be very narrow, and my appreciation of Edwards is going to be somewhat narrow in that regard. I'm afraid the topic might come across initially as a little bit more arcane than the wonderful presentation that we had just a moment ago. But I'm really curious what you will think. How does Jonathan Edwards stack up against Desmond Ford and what Adventists generally believe about salvation? In 1787, almost 30 years after Jonathan Edwards' death, President Ezra Stile of Yale University made what certainly seems to be now an astonishingly maladroit prediction. He opined that Edwards' work, quote, in another generation will pass into as transient notice, perhaps, scars above oblivion, and when posterity occasionally comes across them in the rubbish of libraries, the rare characters who may read and be pleased with them will be looked upon as singular and whimsical, close quote. In light of a burgeoning Edwardsian scholarship attested by a steady outflow of secondary literature on a wide variety of topics, one is tempted to dismiss this petulant aside as laughably inaccurate. Granted, singular and whimsical such characters might be, but fortunately rare they are not. Yet such often tendentious misgivings continue to persist, putting a premium on Ian Murray's caution that, quote, if you look at Jonathan Edwards from a wrong vantage point, you will get everything wrong about him, close quote. For many, Edwards' theology still exudes the stultifying air of 18th century Puritanism with all its tired Calvinist orthodoxy and an almost neurotic obsession with introspection and strictly defined behavioral norms. Think Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter, for example. And then, of course, there is the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and with it the consignment of Edwards into a hell-bent zealot intent to permanently scar the soul of his congregants with images of a vengeful and capricious deity. Yet how far from truth are such conventional assessments? I believe that contrary to them, Edwards presents us with a completeness of theological outlook that is truly remarkable and humbling. While indulging in undue hagiography would not serve any purpose, one would be hard-pressed, though, not to agree with George Marston's assertion in his 500-page-long magisterial biography of Jonathan Edwards, of Edwards being the greatest of all American theologians, if not philosophers. Edwards' penetrating logic and consistency of thought, his integrity and passion for God, his God-entranced vision, Pacey Mark Knoll, his deep insights into the cadences of religious conversion, that and other make his theology a veritable inducement towards the sanctification of reason and heart. Edwards, when in his truest element, was not the fiery preacher in the service of an angry God, but the rhapsodic seer, as someone put it, of the beatific vision. According to John Piper, quote, what Edwards saw in God and in the universe because of God through the lens of Scripture was breathtaking. To read him after you catch your breath is to breathe the uncommon air of the Himalayas of Revelation. Well, point well taken, despite of the little bit exaggerated claims here. But it is not surprising, then, that as one turns to the Edwards' doctrine of justification, that one finds a richly interlaced approach marked by sustained spiritual depth. As George Hunziker puts it, it is impossible to read Jonathan Edwards' long treatise on justification by faith alone without realizing that one is in the presence of a very great mind. Since, like many of his theological treatises, it started out as a series of sermons, one stands in awe at how a congregation could have had the capacity taking it in by ear. Even to track the argument in its general outlines would have required a level of personal and cultural achievement that puts our soundbind culture in the shade. If Edwards is any indication, one cannot help but feel that standards of evidence and argumentation were perhaps higher in the 18th century than they are in theology today. Close quote. And point well taken indeed. Now, in approaching Edwards' doctrine of justification by faith, one needs to keep in mind the polemical context in which he operated, namely that of spreading Arminianism, which principally named a hub of diverse anti-Calvinistic sentiments. In Paul Ramsey's words, Arminianism became but a loose term for all forms of complaint of the aggrieved moral nature against the harsh tenets of Calvinism, close quote. Such delimitation is worth remembering, as in the 18th century, there was probably more in common between Edwards' defense of orthodoxy and the restored Arminianism of Arminius, which emerged with the new strength and warmth in the Wesleyan revival, than between the latter and some of the Arminians whom Edwards opposed. And not surprising, actually, John Wesley was quite fond of Jonathan Edwards, and when he published his own version of Religious Affection, of course, he took out all the Calvinist elements and then published them. But there was some connection there that we need to recognize. Yeah. For Edwards, Arminianism was principally associated with a constellation of ideas that he found quite troubling, not least of which was its disparaging attitude towards original sin and imputed righteousness, mirrored incidentally in some of the contemporary discussions of these issues. That he as a Puritan thinker would find such ideas to be theologically tenuous and even dangerous was almost a given, as the following statement clearly indicates. Quote, God in the act of justification has no regard to anything in the person justified, as godliness or any goodness in him. When it is said that God justifies the ungodly, it is absurd to suppose that our godliness taken as some goodness in us is the ground of our justification, as when it is said that Christ gave sight to the blind, to suppose that sight was prior to and the ground of that act of mercy in Christ. Close quote. Edwards' aim here is to dispense with all forms of semi-Pelagianism, be they Arminian or otherwise. None of that facere quod inse est artifice that so widely permeated the religious consciousness of medieval nominalism, this idea that you do your part and then God meets you kind of halfway thing. He rejects that. The very idea that there could be anything in us apart from the operations of his grace that would be worthy of God's reward is rejected as plainly ludicrous. Here no inch is given to any form of meritorious self-qualification or humanistic self-sufficiency. So it comes as a surprise to see Edwards being accused of virtually abandoning this central theological tenet of the Protestant Reformation. The one by which, to recall Martin Luther's often repeated words, the church stands or falls, namely the idea of forensic justification. Again, such assessment of Edwards seems rather offbeat at first. After all, isn't Edwards the quintessential evangelical theologian, known for his impeccable orthodox credentials? And isn't the forensic doctrine of justification precisely that which Edwards consistently marshals against his Arminian foes? How then could he be accused for assuming a position that would invalidate a key plank of his apologetic and theological edifice? These are complicated issues, and I cannot do justice here to the full spectrum of the reservations voiced. One way perhaps to at least begin to unravel some of the stated conundrums is to point in the language of infusion and the role it plays in Edwards' understanding of conversion. The word infusion, while embraced by some of Edwards' predecessors, was traditionally considered to be the provenance of Catholic thought, particularly when invoked in the context of justification by faith. It doesn't come as a surprise, then, that his grandson, Tryon Edwards, while preparing Edwards' book Charity and Its Fruits for publication, intentionally mitigated his great forefather's emphatic use of the word infusion, which sounded, as he put it, too Catholic to him. Now, how this language pans out in theological system is well illustrated by one particular statement found in his treatise on justification, and this is now where things get a little bit more complicated. There, Edwards contends that, quote, what is real in the union between Christ and his people, an idea very much based on this language of infusion, as we will see, so what is real in the union between Christ and his people is the foundation of what is legal, meaning forensic justification. So what is this real thing that is the basis for this legal thing? Those particular words have been, for obvious reasons, the focus of much debate in Edwardsian scholarship. Thomas Schaefer, for example, is led to say that in Edwards, quote, the conception of fate alone has been considerably enlarged, hence practically eliminated. Similarly, George Boardman faults Edwards in maintaining that, quote, only those first regenerate are justified. In other words, so the criticism goes, Edwards unwittingly got things mixed up and has thereby imperiled the sola fide tenet of the Protestant Reformation. I have to say that I find these criticisms to be quite intriguing, to say the least. And thus would like to engage them ever so tentatively with the following three questions. One, what does Edwards mean by the language of infusion? What role does it play in his understanding of conversion? Two, how does that in turn relate to the idea of imputed righteousness? And three, how does the justification fit into Edwards' broader theological and metaphysical scheme? First, then, the question of infusion. One of the key ideas operative in Edwards' writings is that in the process of genuine conversion, a new disposition is implanted in the believer. The Holy Spirit thus, quote, rectifies the taste of the soul, whereby it savors those things that are of God, and naturally relishes and delights in those things that are holy and agreeable to God's mind, close quote. Moreover, he continues, the Holy Spirit becomes an inhabitant, and he is a vital principle in the soul. He, acting in, upon, and with the soul, becomes a fountain of true holiness and joy, as a spring is of water by the exertion and diffusion of itself. Now, this term exertion is so central to Edwards in connection with his dispositional ontology and all of that, but I just have to leave this to rest for now. Such indwelling of the Spirit by no means bespeaks of a heteronomous domination of one's will from the outside that would somehow imply a full obliteration of human subjectivity. After all, the Spirit works not as an extrinsic occasional agent, but as a vital principle, taking a proper lasting abode, that is the language of Edwards, in the regenerate person. Nor does Edwards envisage a life of perpetual progress, free from sin and possibility of failure. Perfection is not the issue here. Instead, true saints are simply those for whom the moral and spiritual excellency, as he writes it, of divine nature is not merely a bonum utile, a profitable good to me, or a good considered solely on the basis of one's interest. So God is not just good to me because I get something from him, but as a bonum formosum, a beautiful good in itself, and the pattern and source of all goodness. For this reference, I'm indebted to Ari Morimoto. The saints are those, in other words, who have their hearts affected, writes Edwards, and love captivated by the free grace of God. This point is stressed repeatedly in Edwards' religious affections, namely, that the basis of the soul's transformation, the basis of how we are changed, whereby the soul becomes the image of God's holiness, the basis of that is the perception of the beauty of God. Most properly now, the beauty of God referring to God's moral excellency, or his holiness, as exhibited in self-diffusive, donative goodness. He develops this at length in his dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world. Here is Edwards explaining the nature of this perception of God in contrast to an unaffected noetic assent. So he writes about the difference between speculative knowledge that's just about knowing about things, about certain things, and then he talks about, so this kind of notional assent. And he writes about spiritual knowledge, which is more like tasting the sweetness and the amiableness of God, which is taken on in the soul. In the former, he writes, is exercised merely by the speculative faculty or the understanding strictly so-called, or is spoken of in distinction from the will or disposition of the soul. In the latter, the will, in other words, inclination of the heart in tasting God, in appropriating God, are mainly concerned. By the way, that is one of the reasons why beauty for Jonathan Edwards is his primary attribute, God's beauty, because You cannot know beauty simply intellectually. By perceiving something as beautiful, you are drawn into an ascent. And that is why beauty is so important to him. The new sense that the saints have of God, therefore, is simple and immediate. To those that have this sense, the beauty and attractiveness of the objects is irreducible, irreplaceable. And those who lack this sense, no image, argument, or description can serve as a substitute. Now, as a side comment here, it would be very interesting to compare Edwards' understanding of disposition to the one found in Aristotle's account of hexis, or disposition, in his Nicomachean Ethics, but that is for another time, and he basically rejects Aristotle in the sense that he believes that that cannot be, the virtues cannot simply be acquired by repetition and by imitation. They are received as kind of as a result of supernatural infusion. So having defined infusion as the threefold operation of the Holy Spirit on the human soul, consisting in the work of preparation, indwelling, and the creation of a new sense, I want to turn to the question of its relation to justification by faith as found in Edwards' theology. And the word relation is used in an emphatic sense here, for it is not clear at all, as some critics suggest, that a successful connection between those two different aspects of salvation has ever been made in Edwards' writings. Consequently, it comes across as if his doctrine of justification is related to conversion and participation in a perfunctory manner rather than deeply or in a determinatively way. Perhaps one helpful way to approach this relationship between infusion and justification is to focus on Edwards' delineation of two basic communicative dispositions found in God. That is, two distinct emanations of divine benevolence. One, to communicate goodness absolutely to that which is now, to that which now is nothing, and this is now the key point of all of this. So, one, to communicate goodness absolutely to that which is now is nothing, and two, to communicate goodness to that which is beautiful and holy, which he has complacence in. The first disposition pertains to God, God's reaching out to the creature ex nihilo, so to speak, manifested without necessity and out of sheer gratuitousness, without any consideration of anything that is good of any kind, anything that is good in us. The second dimension, however, of God's communicative goodness induces God to give the creature happiness in a secondary manner. It is called secondary, Morimoto explains, because God is induced by what he himself has given first. God's love, or God's eros, for what is holy and amiable is based on God's disinterested agape that is exerted in advance. In agape, God elects and creates antecedently the recipients of salvation and then rewards in eros what he himself has given. In other words, he has a propensity to reward holiness, but he gives it on purpose that he may reward it. And that is where it becomes very tricky, because this very much sounds like merit of congruity that we find in Catholic thought. So how will he extricate himself from it? He specifically says, I'm not writing about merit of congruity, but let's look at this a little bit more. Morimoto additionally reminds us that this double structure of giving and rewarding is deeply ingrained in Edwards' theology and is translated into a number of expressions. He constantly, you have this idea of the love of benevolence, which is God's disinterested love as found in God. And then you have this love of complacence, which is kind of God taking delight in the goodness that is there in an object. So God has this agape love, and then when he sees holiness in us, he is additionally attracted to that, because he is attracted to that which is proper to his nature. Edwards' doctrine of justification reflects this dual aspect of God's communicative goodness. That is to say, again, and this is tricky. Edwards posits two different grounds for justification, one primary, the other secondary and derivative. The primary ground, as Edwards states, and he states it very clearly, is Christ's meritorious sacrifice that is received by the sinner as an alien righteousness, as a righteousness that comes outside of us. looked at from that perspective, the message of the gospel reminds us, and now listen to what Edwards is saying here, quote, that it is not the worthiness or loveliness of any qualification or action of us which recommends us to that grace. That kindness is shown to the unworthy and unlovely. That there is a great excellence in the benefit bestowed and no excellence in the subject as a price of it. Thus we are justified only by the righteousness of Christ and not by our own righteousness. So let's hold on to this before we quickly kind of consign him to whatever, to the Catholic camp. But Edwards does not stop there. Once that ground is firmly established, once the human person becomes the beneficiary of the great exchange, initiated by God without necessity and obligation, and once this, his word, unition of the soul with God, as Edwards puts it, becomes a reality, a new basis or ground for justification has been established. Thus, Edwards can state that, quote, a man is not justified by faith only, but also by works. He is not justified only by faith as a principle in the heart, this is Edwards, or in the first and more imminent acts, but also by the effective acts of it in life, which are the expressions of the life of faith, close quote. Works are not excluded from justification. Now, this is important, not simply because they're added to justification or because they are an expression of justification, but because justification has a double ground. Faith is thus in us by which we become fit to be accepted and approved. Now, what drives Edwards' discussion here, let me skip this. The problem is his understanding of faith, and he seems to collapse faith and love, which again was the criticism of the Protestant Reformation against the theology of Trent. Much more could be said on this connection, particularly how Edwards seemingly dissolves faith into love, thereby coming perilously close to the Catholic position of, quote, fides caritate formata, faith informed by love, which the Reformers strongly rejected with the axiom of sola fide, by faith alone. But even this truncated summary of Edwards' approach to justification suffices to illustrate why for some he comes across as a crypto-Catholic. Hunsinger, for example, faults Edwards for his incomprehension as to the corner he paints himself into. However, I would like to side with another reading of Edwards' legacy concerning the doctrine of justification. And it is my conviction that with some distance and perhaps with a softened reading of Edwards, that it could be a valuable help to Protestant theology in reformulating and revitalizing its own understanding of salvation, and perhaps could be a good conversation partner for Adventists as well. In any case, in the final section of the paper, I would like to state three focal points in particular through which I would wish to interpret, assess, and appropriate Edwards' approach for an Adventist soteriology. The question of ordo salutis in Edwards, the order of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, the emphasis on participation in Christ, and the situating of justification in the context of a Trinitarian aesthetics. That will be only very briefly, unfortunately. In addressing the first point, that of ordo salutis, I'd like to suggest that Edwards' soteriology does not entail a denigrating or minimizing of the forensic dimension of justification. The doctrine of the alien righteousness of God and its declarative aspect are unshakable anchor points for Edwards' approach the whole way through. That we cannot drop. We cannot leave that. Consequently, the contention that Edwards is unwittingly channeling Thomas Aquinas or Trent is, I believe, fundamentally misguided. It is true that Thomas Aquinas speaks about the infusion of grace that results in the remaking, quote, of the soul after the image of God, and then in his Prima Secunda question 113, Thomas Aquinas writes that justification, quote, is the process by which God makes us to be just. This theme is continued in the entire post-Tridentine Catholic tradition. But that is not what Edwards is arguing, because for him the forensic aspect is that which grounds the reality of justification in a way that simply is not present in Thomas. Edwards never abandons that particular point of departure, nor does he ever minimize it as he moves into the discussion of different aspects of human salvation. That being said, Edwards does aim at something that is absent in at least some of the Protestant approaches, And that is the stress on the inseparableness of justification, sanctification, but grounding both of these, of those, in our unity with Christ. His subtle and finely tuned stain on this issue echoes Calvin's position, for whom justification and sanctification are two aspects of the one and the same grace, what Calvin called duplex gratia, twofold grace. Actually, they are not only one and the same in substance, but take place simultaneously as well. So that is why Calvin is able to write in his Institutes, "The Lord freely justifies his own in order that he may at the same time restore them to true righteousness by the sanctification of the Spirit." That is Calvin in his Institutes. I think something comparable is found in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Discipleship, who he talks about, yes, we have to make a theological distinction between faith and obedience, but when it comes to practice, you actually cannot separate them. Otherwise, how does obedience ever follow faith? They are, you know, only the obedient believe, and those who believe are obedient, famous statement by him. If my reading of Edwards is correct, it is exactly that sort of an integrative and alloyed approach that he's after, aiming at creating a strong bulwark against different modalities of cheap grace. Yes, justification contra Thomas always remains something that is outside of us, something that we are given, something that is declared, something that is not dependent on us becoming just. And that's how it needs to be, rooting our assurance in something that is solid and stout, in God and never in us. As Martin Luther so memorably puts it in his The Freedom of a Christian, quote, "The faith cannot exist in connection with works. That is to say, if you at the same time claim to be justified by works, whatever their character, for that would be the same thing as limping with two different opinions, as worshipping Baal and kissing one's own hand, which, as Job says, is a very great iniquity." Close quote. At the same time, justification would suffer from asphyxiation of meaning and purpose, were it somehow dislodged from the language of experience, or an experience of obedience, virtue, and unity in Christ. Which now brings me to the second point. And that is the centrality of the idea of union and participation in Edwards. Much ink has been spilled in recent years about the idea of theosis or participation and the extent to which it is operative in the magisterial reformers. Perhaps the best known and most discussed among such proposals is the one put forward by the new Finnish interpretation of Luther. Tuomo Manerma, as the leading proponent of that school of thought, for example, places theosis, or participation in Luther's term that he uses is Vergöttlichung, at the heart of Luther's understanding of salvation. To state it differently, Luther, like Edwards, I believe, does not distinguish between the person and the work of Christ. Christ himself, both his person and his work, is the righteousness of man before God. Christ is both favor of God and gift, God himself present. Faith means justification precisely on the basis of Christ's person being present in its favor and as a favor and fit. In ipsa fide Christus ades, in faith that Christ is present, in faith itself Christ is present in the whole of salvation. The same thing we have in Calvin, where we have this idea of us being engrafted into Christ, and the very fact that Calvin does not begin with the discussion of justification by faith. Initially, he begins by discussing faith, and then having the union of Christ being the operative kind of concept that bridges justification and sanctification. While I'm sympathetic with some of these interpretations, I have to skip this, but I believe that that is what's happening in Edwards. And I understand the hazards of the participation metaphor because it sometimes tends to overlook the irreducible creator-creature distinction and the asymmetry of the God-world correlation. But for Edwards, the saints are not made part of the essence of God, he writes, and so as to be godded with God or Christed with God, which would be blasphemous language, which some heretics maintain. But to use the scripture phrase, they are made partakers of God, that is, of God's spiritual beauty and happiness, according to the measure and capacity of a creature. That brings us back to the full circle of the discussion of ontological infusion and the controversial claim that, quote, what is real in the union between Christ and his people is the foundation of what is legal. You can see now that by union, Edward does not refer to sanctification or regeneration, as if saying that our moral or spiritual life somehow functions as the basis of our justification. Rather, it is that not only justification, but all the phases of individual salvation are conceived of organically as an unceasing and ever-increasing process of God's self-communication and human participation in it. They're not merely stacked on top of one another without an overall scheme. Salvation for Edwards means becoming partakers of the divine nature in increasing degrees. And perhaps just one more minute. I think I'm almost done, right? So I will skip this last section, which is almost the most important one. But I think that what Edwards is trying to do is something that is present at least in some of the proponents of the new perspective in Paul. And one thing that N.T. Wright constantly emphasizes is this need to, whatever he means by imputation, I think that his critique of imputation does not hold water personally. But I think his desire to situate justification within the broader kind of covenant framework is very important. And I think that's what Edwards is doing. And I will just conclude by saying that his understanding of salvation and justification reverberates truly by his vision of a good God-suffused universe. And he believes, and let me just stop here, and I have to stop. I'm sorry, my timing wasn't, I didn't time myself properly.